Amen. You may be seated. Now, 3rd and 2nd John probably were almost like little notes, and some actually believe that 2nd and 3rd John were like little postcards that accompanied 1st John. So they're kind of just, maybe if they had paper clips back then, you'd kind of paper clip 2nd and 3rd John onto 1st John itself. And so 3rd John is, some refer to it almost like a postcard more than a letter. It's really the shortest book of the Bible. 3rd John has 219 words in it. And 2nd John has 245 words. Philemon has 335, and Obadiah has 440 words. Now, some people say, well, you know, this has more verses. Well, it may have more verses, but there's fewer words, so it is the smallest book of the Bible. Now, when we studied 1 John, 1 John was written that one may have fellowship with God. The whole thought of 1 John is fellowshipping, a genuine relationship with God. A genuine relationship with God means fellowship with God. Last week, we looked at 2 John that was written to avoid fellowship with false teachers. We don't fellowship and hang with false teachers. But now 3 John has that we might fellowship with itinerant Christians or traveling Christians, Christians that are passing through, maybe Christians involved in ministry that are passing through, that we can have fellowship. They may not be from our fellowship, but if they believe in the essentials and we can be a blessing to them, we have this open door policy where we can minister to them. Now, John is writing to a man by the name of Gaius, and we'll talk about him in just a moment. And he's writing to him, and he is so thankful for Gaius's life, because his life is a life of truth. It's a life of love. It's just a life of consistency. And then he also writes to a man by the name of Demetrius. And Demetrius also was a faithful believer in the congregation. But everything that Gaius and Demetrius was, Diotrephes, was the opposite. He's writing to someone in the church that wants to be first in everything, wants to be preeminent in everything, wants everyone to pay attention to him, everybody to listen to him. And so he literally became almost like a dictator in this congregation. Now, the author is anonymous. When you look at 3 John verse 1, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now, the term elder means overseer. Generally, they're overseers of the church. And we talked about the term elder, we talked about overseer and pastor. All those terms are synonymous terms for a pastor or a leader in the church. But I want us to note that he's called the elder. So he's not just elder, but he's called the elder, which then gives us the idea that he has oversight over a fellowship or other fellowships this individual had. Now, the suggestion is that it is John the Beloved. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John wrote also 1 John and then 2nd, 3rd John, and then eventually he wrote the last book of the Bible known as the Book of Revelation. Now, why do we say that John is the author of it? Well, for a couple reasons. First of all, the vocabulary and the subject matter is very close to 1 John. When you look at the words that he uses, such as truth and so forth, these are all terms that John uses over and over and over again, not only in the gospel, but in 1 John. Also, it was attributed to John by the early church. First and second century says it was John. And there's really no debate over it. They said this is John, and John wrote 1 John, 2nd, and 3rd. So that was the consensus of the 1st and 2nd century, the early church fathers. So when was it written? It's believed to have been written around 90 AD. Where was it written? It was written from Ephesus, where John was the pastor. So it's believed that there, as he's pastoring, he wrote this particular letter. Now, who's it written to? Well, it tells us in verse 1 that it's written to Gaius. Now, here's where the problem comes in. There's actually four Gaiuses in the New Testament. The first Gaius is called Gaius of Macedonia in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. The second one is Gaius of Derbe, Acts 20, verse 4. Third is Gaius of Corinth, of 1 Corinthians 1:14 and also Romans 16, 23. Then the fourth is Gaius, John's convert, and many believe that this possibly is the one. And even the wording is, I think it's a little obscure. So I take the position, which one is it? It could very well be. We just don't know for sure. The letter reveals the following information about this man, Gaius. First of all, he was won to Christ by John, and John refers to him, you know, growing through the teachings and so forth. Secondly, he was possibly of failing health, and that's debatable too. We'll talk about that, where he says that you or your health, you know, and he talks about prospering. Could be. Thirdly, he was faithful to the truth, that's for sure, in verse 3. And then he was hospitable to the saints and strangers, and that's absolutely true, in verses 5 and 6. I wrote these notes to commend Gaius for his love and his walking in the truth, and at the same time, he was correcting Diotrephes for his pride, and then he also commends Demetrius for his faithfulness. So there's actually three individuals that John is commending or writing to, two to commend, one to correct in this short little epistle. So what's its purpose? Number one was to assure Gaius of his love and his prayers, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, it was to commend Gaius for walking in the truth, verses 3 and 4. Number three, it was to commend Gaius for his hospitality, verses 5 through 8. Number four was to rebuke Diotrephes for his arrogance in verses 9 and 10. Then it was to commend Demetrius to the church as a faithful brother, verses 11 and 12. And then lastly, to inform Gaius of his plan to visit in verses 13 through 14. He basically says, I'm not even going to say much more because I want to talk to you face to face. I want to look at us eye to eye. I don't want to keep writing all this, so he just keeps it very, very brief. So what is the theme here of 3 John? Well, it's fellowship with Christian brothers, specifically brothers and sisters that are traveling, possibly passing through, involved in ministry, that we have an open heart, an open door to them. The key words is the word love or loved is used 8 times in this short epistle, the word truth 5 times, and the word beloved or beloved is used 4 times. So the key thought is the duty and the delight of Christian hospitality. I always like to ask this. Does anyone know what the main chapter is? Wow. Okay, well, if you can't guess this one, you got Jude coming up next, so you can guess that one too. So, again, let's look at the outline, simple little outline tonight. We're going to look at these three individuals, his commending of two, his rebuking of one, and that's going to give us our outline. The first 8 verses deal with Gaius, the diligent, the one that he's writing to. Then in verses 9 through 11 is Diotrephes, the dictator. And then thirdly, verses 12 through 14, Demetrius, the dependable. What a faithful, faithful servant he is. So let's pick it up now in verses 1 through 8, and let's talk about Gaius the diligent. Verses 1 and 2, he refers to him as being well-beloved or loved. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, the name Gaius means Lord, is what it means. And sometimes we can look at names and we can say, wow, that name and the defined of that name truly defines the character and the man or the woman. But this term Lord, I mean, I guess you could define it this way, that God was his Lord for sure because of his behavior and his holding to the truth. And then he says, whom I love in truth. The word truth is used 5 times in this short epistle. And the word truth literally means reality. So it is truth that is reality versus that which is appearance or appears to be. One of the phrases we use today, it just drives me crazy, where people say, I have my own truth. What is that? My own truth? That's bizarre. So this is talking about reality, the truth. The truth that is genuine. The truth that is derived from God. That is, we're being led by the Holy Spirit. We'll see this in a moment. God's word is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So we're talking about reality versus appearance, or in our culture, again, our feelings, how we feel. So Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus claimed to be exclusively the truth. John 17:17, he claimed that his word was. He said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So Jesus and the Word are both truth. They're truth. Jesus is the living truth. Again, John 14, 16 through 17, and John 16, 13 says that he would give to us as believers the Spirit of truth that would guide us and lead us into all truth. So that's the Holy Spirit. The moment you and I are born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residency within us. And the Holy Spirit guides us when we pray, when we read the Bible. The Holy Spirit opens the words of Scripture. This is why we should always pray before we read. We always pray before the service. We always pray before we get into the Word. Why? Because we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathed these words, and we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate those words to our hearts and our minds. You can't approach the Bible simply academically. There's a lot of people that can quote the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. So we have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to have the truth of the Holy Spirit guiding us into that truth, or through that light of God's Spirit into his word. So in verse 2, God bless Gaius. It says, Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. Now when he says beloved or beloved, it means to esteem or dear or favorite, or you could literally say he who is worthy of love. They're beloved, they're loved, is what it is. He says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. The word prosper literally means to have a good journey. That's what it means. I pray that you have a good journey is what the word prosperous means. It's metaphorical for that you might succeed, that you might do well, that you might prosper. And then the phrase good health means fit, well, to be safe and to be sound. Now, there's two ways of looking at verse 2. And there's basically two ways of interpreting it. The first one is that it's possible that Gaius had physical problems. And so John was writing to him praying that he would be healed. Now, the health and wealth people interpret it this way. And you know the reason they say it this way? Because they believe that a Christian that is walking in the will of God is never sick. They also believe that a Christian walking in the will of God prospers. By prosper, they're always seeing dollar signs. I mean, prospering in Jesus is having a wonderful marriage. That's prospering in the Lord. Having children that believe. Having dear Christian friends, being able to serve the Lord. All of those things that I just mentioned to you are under the heading of prosper, or being prosperous. It doesn't simply mean dollar signs. But this is one of the favorite verses they use, that Christians should be healthy and Christians should be wealthy, is they use verse 2 as their proof text. What I think they often forget when you look at verse 2, it says, just as your soul prospers. So the health and the prosperity should go hand in hand. We should be growing spiritually along with prospering. If they want to think of it simply from the dollars and cents, my question to them is, how is your relationship with the Lord? Are you growing in the faith and knowledge of the Lord? Are you growing in the truth of Jesus? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you resembling Him? They don't talk about it in that sense, but they seem to be glued more towards the health and the wealth part. Well, the second view of it is, which is the view that I think John is saying, is that John was giving a greeting to Gaius. This is just a greeting. You could actually say it this way: I pray all is going well, that you are feeling well, and you are growing in the Lord. Have you ever written to someone saying, I hope your health is good, I hope the Lord is blessing you? We just say that in an introduction, in a greeting. And they have found many, many Latin letters in the first century that literally said these words. This is how, in the first century, in the Latin language that they would write to each other, it says, if you are well, it is good, I am well. So I take verse 2 as a greeting. I hope you're feeling good, I hope you're doing good in the Lord, is what he's saying. I don't necessarily think that Gaius was sickly, that Gaius wasn't well. I think it's more of a greeting. I think it's almost kind of at the first century, just a basic way that you would greet someone. And I think the very fact that he says, just as your soul prospers, is sort of an added perspective to it, you know, that again, that we want to grow in Jesus. It's not just the health, but we want to grow spiritually in the Lord. Verses 3 and 4, he walked in the truth. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. So notice testimony of others that Gaius was doing good in the Lord. He was following the teachings of God, and because of that, there is the testimony that he was growing in the likeness of the Lord. Now, every once in a while, when someone comes up to me and says, Pastor Terry, I understand so-and-so attends your church, right away, I know it's going to be bad. It's usually bad when they say that. Now, in this case, it was good. Because this is the word. This is what people are saying regarding Gaius, that he attends, he's in this fellowship, and he is doing good. He can testify of the truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. Now, in order to walk in the truth, we have to meditate upon the truth. We need to think about Scripture. We need to think about what the Bible says. And that's what we do. We think it through. It's like the digesting of food. It's not just one thing to get it in your mouth, chew it up, say, I like the flavor. It has to go down into your stomach. Then it goes through your entire system so that through that food, you get the nutrients. Well, when we take a verse of the Bible and we meditate on that verse, we read the verse, we memorize the verse, in a sense, we're spiritually digesting the Word of God is what we're doing. And when I talk about meditation, I'm not talking about the meditation of the world. This is empty yourself. I'm telling you to fill yourself. You fill yourself with the Word of God. You take the words of God, the message of God, a sentence, a paragraph out of the Scriptures, and you think it through. You think on it during the day. What does this verse mean? What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? What does it mean that He'll give you the desires of your heart? What does that mean? That's what it means to meditate. You're dwelling upon it. You're thinking about it. I like what Psalm 1:1 through 3 says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So day and night, even when he goes to bed, he's thinking about the Bible. He's thinking about passages. He's thinking about words in the Scripture. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So that's what Gaius was doing. He was digesting the Bible. He's digesting the Word of God. He was thinking about passages of the Bible. He was allowing it to fill his mind and into his heart, and he was trying to understand it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So they took the Word of God for what it really was. It wasn't just Paul's word. It was God's word. They thought it through. They understood it. And then they put it into practice. And that's literally what Gaius was doing. Verse 4 says, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children walking in the truth." Now that, of course, would include Gaius. It appears that Gaius was a convert of Paul, one of his children. That he had received the word from Paul. He was meditating, digesting the word of God, and that word was becoming part of him. Now, John said a similar thing. If you go back to 2 John 1:4, he said a very, very similar thing than this in the last letter. In 2 John, verse 4 says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." So again, that should be the joy of our hearts too. We see another person that comes to the Lord, they begin to meditate on the Word, they begin to digest the Word of God, and they begin to act upon it, that should bring about excitement in our hearts. Just before the service, someone came up and told us about their child, how their child is growing in the Lord. And you could see just the excitement. That's wonderful. We should be so excited about that. He actually says this, "I have no greater joy," or literally, "greater joy have I none than this." There is nothing that makes me more joyful than to hear a person taking God's word, applying it to their lives, and growing in the knowledge and the truth of the Lord. And that should excite all of us here. I mean, those of us here that are parents, some of us here that are grandchildren, it is such a wonderful thing to see our children mimicking the right things. Doing the right things. You bring them to church, and on the way home in the car, they're talking about what they learned. They're talking about, "Oh, I prayed to Jesus, and guess what Jesus did?" I mean, there could be nothing, I don't believe, greater than that. That should cause us to have a joy that keeps us up at night. That is so wonderful. That they're taking in the Word of God, they're applying it to their lives, and through it, they're growing. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Reproduce is what we want to see. We see a child grow up to maturity, then reproduce themselves. So in the spiritual realm, that's a mark of spiritual life. That's a mark of spiritual truth. That's what it is. It's truth being lived out. Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Rejoice with those who rejoice." In verses 5 through 8, he now talks about he served faithfully. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. Verse 5 says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." And I got to tell you, I cannot think of a characteristic as a child of God that is more important than faithfulness. Faithfulness is so important. It is by being a faithful disciple of Jesus that he gives us more responsibilities. He gives us more to do when we have proven ourselves faithful. I got a few friends. If I was dying in the desert and I sent them for water, I would die. Oh, I forgot about you, Pastor. I'm sorry. Well, I'm dead, so I guess it doesn't matter. But, I mean, it just there's people that you know that are faithful, that you tell them one time and you know they're going to follow through. And we've got folks like that in this church that are such gems. You give them responsibility. You say, can you please make sure this happens? Can you please do this? And you don't even give it a second thought. You don't have to call them because you know that they're going to see it through. And they're trusted servants of God that have proven themselves through faithfulness over and over and over again. Dependability. Faithfulness. Now, that's a thing to think about tonight. Would we consider ourselves faithful servants of God? Would we consider ourselves tonight dependable servants of God? That is a great mark of the truth. That's a great mark of a child of God. We have no indication that Gaius himself was a preacher or a teacher. There's nothing in this book that tells us that he's an elder. The elder is writing to Gaius, but we see nothing in there that calls him an overseer, doesn't call him a teacher, doesn't call him a pastor, doesn't call him a deacon, doesn't give him any title. He appears to be a believer that took the Lord seriously. And as I look at this tonight, I was thinking this week, it'd be so wonderful tonight if there's a bunch of us here that say, I'm going to be another Gaius. I don't have to have a title. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be a man or woman of the truth. I'm going to be a person that other believers can count on. I'm going to be that one that meditates on the Word of God day and night so that that Word becomes part of me is what I'm going to do. And I'll tell you, this is one of those persons that when you go to heaven, I want to meet him. I want to meet this servant that John took the time to write about. This faithful, faithful servant. Notice also what it says, and especially when they are strangers. Now, in second letter, John warned the chosen lady against entertaining false teachers in 2 John verses 7 through 11. But note now, 3 John's letter, he commended Gaius for showing hospitality to true ministers of the word. Those that were passing through that were genuine, those that were strangers, here Gaius stepped up and he says, you know what? I'm going to open my home. I'm going to open my doors. My heart's open and so is my house. I'm going to minister to them. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's an interesting passage. We've talked about this on Sunday morning, that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised that sometimes we were ministering to persons that were in need. We didn't even know we were ministering to angels. That's interesting. Because we know from our study in Genesis, they looked just like men. Didn't know that they were angels. When of course, Jacob was wrestling with the Lord, it was a Christophany. It was God as a man in the flesh. He was wrestling with him. He didn't even know till the end that it was the Lord. So we may wind up opening our hearts and our doors and later on find out that we were actually ministering to one of God's angels in disguise. Verse 6 says, and they have testified to your love before the church. I want us to note something, that Gaius had a love for the church. And you know, in 2020, all of this began to change here. It got so weird during the scamdemic, you know, or the plandemic, however you want to call it. It got weird. And right then, you start people saying, you know, the church is not the building, it's the people. And there were people saying, you know what, I don't necessarily agree with organized religion. I'm thinking, oh, then you like disorganized religion? Is that what you like? Or they make comments like, I'm not too much into structured religion. Oh, you like non-structured religion? Is that what you like? I mean, people throw out all these little statements that are just so weird. Here we find a child of God that loved the church. He loved the fellowship. He loved the saints. He loved being taught the word of God. That's what he loved. We got people today that just feel like that is so weird and that's so strange. Actually, we're the ones that are strange if we don't love the church. Because you read the New Testament, Paul was constantly checking in with the fellowships. Every place he went, he had a list of names of people from different fellowships that he was connected with. Paul was absolutely connected to the fellowship. How in the world are you ever, how could I ever minister? How could you ever minister if you're not committed to a fellowship that holds you accountable and you hold them accountable? How could you ever do that? So I can remember the story. I think it was D.L. Moody. This guy comes up to D.L. Moody and says, I want to sing in the choir. And D.L. Moody goes, well, you don't attend this church. And he goes, well, I'm part of the invisible church. He goes, then go sing with the invisible choir. How in the world are we ever going to minister if we're not committed to a local church? Just tell me how. I don't even know how. We don't know who you are. We don't know if you're faithful. We don't even know where you're at doctrinally stating. We don't even know where you're at. We don't even know what you believe. But you love the Lord, but you don't go to church, and you don't like the church, but somehow you want to serve the church, you want to serve God, but you're not in a church. The whole thing just doesn't make sense. This is weird. So you know what? I don't understand this not loving the church. I just don't understand. Here's an example right here. They testified to your love before the church. This is what he does. He's a lover. Loves the flock, loves people, loves the Lord, loves serving the Lord. And he says, you will do well to send them on their way. So you got these visiting ministers that were visiting the saints. We have to understand that back then, they didn't have hotels. There were little inns that were few and far behind or few and far between, and they were anything but safe places to be. There was a lot of sin going on in these gatherings and so forth. And so for a Christian to go and stay in one of those places is a bad thing. I mean, it's not safe. It's debauchery going on. So it was actually necessary the first century for there to be hospitality. Because where's a believer to stay? A believer comes to minister, where's he going to stay? Where can he find some lodging? So it really came from an open heart, an open door to be able to do that. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So what he says to him is, keep doing what you're doing. Send them on their way. Assist them on their journey. Now, how do you do that? By providing money, providing food, washing their clothes, giving them a place to stay. And I tell you, I've been in different parts of the world, and I have experienced hospitality. It is amazing. I was in Bulgaria one time for weeks, and I got to stay at this little farm, this little farmhouse, and the pastor would go out every morning, milk the cows and everything, and go out and get chickens. Now they have armed guards by the chickens, but back then they didn't. And, you know, bring the Brinks truck in with the eggs, you know, one of those things. But stayed on the farm. The way they treated us, oh my gosh. Go to India, oh my gosh. You got to be careful. You say, oh, I wish I had a Coke. In a few seconds, you're holding the Coke. I mean, they'll just go get you one. Just anything you want, they'll get it for you. And they do everything they can just to be a blessing to you. And I've seen it over and over and over. Bangladesh, some of these countries, they don't have much, but they're going to give you their best, is what they're going to do. And that's what it's here. So this hospitality was necessary and a duty in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So it's one thing to be hospitable, but at the same time, don't complain. It hits 9 o'clock. Can I have another cup of coffee? No, I just turn off the coffee machine. You need to go. You need to have a good attitude in your hospitality. You need to be joyful in it. Did you know that was one of the requirements of a pastor? Of a church leader? 1 Timothy 3:2 says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, open door, able to teach. If you want to turn to 1 John 3:16, he's talking about this open door policy. He's talking about giving to others that are in need. He's talking about giving. You have it. You share it. You're able to do that. No love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So you see someone that's in need, they have no place to stay, they've just come into town, and the Lord put it upon their hearts to do some ministry. Oh, you can't stay here. It's inconvenient. You have the room. You got the food. You don't want to do it. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Open heart, open door. Notice he says that our ministry and our open door and our hospitality is a manner worthy of the Lord, or befits God. It would be fitting for the Lord, be another way of saying it. Are we sacrificing? Are we giving of ourselves, is what he's saying. Verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, he goes on now, and he gives a mark of true ministry. These are the type of people that you want to open your door to, you want to open your heart to, and I want you to notice some qualities in these verses. These verses are really instructive. The first thing is, ministry must be God-centered. Notice what he says here in verse 7. He says, for they went out for the sake of the name. So ministry was not about them. It was all about God. And I tell you, I get a lot of these through email. I get them through mailings, but a lot of them come through email. Individuals, oh, you know, there's these really important people that want to come and teach at your church. You've got multiple books, they're in such demand, but we're willing to come and teach at your church. And the more you read about it, it's just so self-focused. It's all about what they've accomplished and what great demand they are, and how people just absolutely love their ministry, and how we're so privileged that they're willing to even ask us if they can come. I mean, this is kind of the attitude that you get from it. So the first mark of those you want to open your door to in that first century were those that went out for the sake of the name. For God's sake, they were ministering, not for their own. Notice the next thing. Ministry must not solicit funds from the unsaved. They should not be asking hospitality from the unsaved or money from the unsaved, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So by saying Gentiles, they're talking about non-Jews, the non-Christians. Remember up where we lived, I lived in North Seminary, there was a church that was burned, and they actually sent out a mass mailing to all the neighbors asking them to chip in and rebuild their church. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. And I think the danger is when you ask non-believers to contribute to ministry, one of the things that non-believers think is that if I give money towards that, that means I'm going to get to go to heaven. And I think that that's kind of one of the ploys that they have. You know, really do something nice for the Lord. Really do something for God and his kingdom. Give money towards this. And the unsaved person thinks that through works they can get into heaven. So I'm going to write a check and I'm going to donate it to this ministry. And somehow that's going to be my assurance that at the end of the day when the roll is called, I'm going to be called, is what they think. Now that doesn't mean that a ministry doesn't accept checks or donations from non-believers, but they're very clear you can't buy your way into heaven. You are doing this as a gift of charity. You're doing it from your heart. You're not expecting to get to heaven from it. You're not expecting any special gifts because you're giving to the Lord. You are giving no strings attached to God is what you're doing. And who better to do that than the church that already knows that, is already in the know regarding that. Verse 8 says, therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So we should be supporting ministries like that, that are not soliciting funds from non-believers, that are Christ-centered. They're not focused on themselves. Galatians 6:6 says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches it. Then he goes on and says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. If a man sows this, he will also reap. Verse 10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So it makes it clear that if we are receiving from the word of God, then we have a responsibility to support those that are teaching the word of God. It's kind of like this way. You know, every month we get an electric bill. I don't know how many of us love paying for our Edison bill, but we appreciate the electricity. How many of us like paying our gas bill? Not too many of us here. But again, we like when it's cold and we can turn on the gas and heat up the house. Or if you want to warm up a chimichanga on the stove, you definitely want to have gas, right? So that's a given. So you pay. Why? Because the service you're receiving. So it is regarding the fellowship of the church. If you're being fed here, you're being cared for here, the natural thing is to support that local church because they're teaching you, they're instructing you, and they're protecting you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let's read this for ourselves. The Apostle Paul taught on this multiple times, and this is one of the times that he did it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher is to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So if these individuals came into town and they were teaching the word of God, they were discipling, it would only be right that the other believers would support them, give them a place to sleep, give them food to eat, help them on their journey. It would just, because you're receiving from them. This is his point. And here's the next one that he says I think is really good. When we support, we become fellow workers. So that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Not all of us can go on mission trips, but you know that if you support that mission trip, God rewards you as if you went. Why? Because you got skin in the game. You donated towards that. You gave the finances that allowed the missionaries to go, to bring the Bibles, to bring the materials, to give the seminar, to do all that. You actually had a part in that. Though you physically could not go, you were able to go because you physically supported it, is what he's saying. So you actually get blessings in that ministry because of your contributions towards that. So again, it's one thing to fight apostasy and to refuse to entertain false teachers, but it's another thing to open your door. And that's what he's talking about in 3 John. It's open the door to those that are doing the right thing, those that are teaching and reaching. So this brings us now to our second part now. In verses 9 to 11 is Diotrephes the dictator. In verse 9 it says, Diotrephes was filled with self. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So I wrote something to the church. I wish we had that. We don't have it. So obviously there was another letter that was written. There actually were 4 letters, possibly. We know this is one that we don't have. So here John wrote, and he had some resistance by this man by the name of Diotrephes. Now, the name Diotrephes means a father of helps. Here's a name that doesn't suit him at all, because he's not a helper at all. Notice it says, who loves to be first among them. The Greek verb of this means it was the constant attitude of Diotrephes to promote himself. We would say self-promotion, or a self-promoter is what it would be. So here's an individual that's just full of himself. He's the best. He's the greatest. Every story he tells, he's the hero of every story, is what he is. You know what's so bizarre about someone like Diotrephes? It's a contradiction of what the church is. And you say, well, what way would you say that? Well, first of all, a minister is what? A servant. Here he's wanting all eyes upon him. Next, the Bible is called, again, the body of Christ. By the body of Christ, each one of us are important. Each one of us has a specific need in which we fill in the church. So here's this one-man body is what he is. He's everything. It's all about Diotrephes. It's all about him. He's always talking about himself, always promoting himself. Read this week kind of an amusing story by A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson was born 1863 and died in 1934. Southern Baptist scholar. He was a New Testament scholar. Oh my gosh, he's got this New Testament where he does all the Greek words of the New Testament by A.T. Robertson. That'd be some good books to get a hold of. I mean, he literally goes through the entire New Testament. So this guy is just a Greek guy. I mean, just knows the tenses, knows the original language, knows how the words were used. I mean, just an invaluable individual. We put out a series entitled Word Pictures in the New Testament by A.T. Robertson. Well, the story goes on to tell that he was writing an article on Diotrephes, for a denominational paper. After it was published, the editor told A.T. Robertson of receiving letters from 25 deacons who canceled their subscription in protest against being publicly attacked in the newspaper. Ouch. You know the old saying, you take a stick, you throw it into a herd of dogs, and the one that yelps the loudest is the one that probably got hit? So here is 25 deacons that took offense because you said you're publicly describing me. Wow, we got some guilty consciences going on here. So he just basically exposed them. He was just exposing Diotrephes, but he did it in such a way that they realized, man, this is me. This is me. I am Diotrephes. I am doing what exactly he's doing. Notice that he rejected John's teaching. He does not accept what we say. Another way of saying this is Diotrephes rejected the apostolic authority. which is not new today in 2025. There are people today that would much rather know, what are the polls showing? Or what's the latest pop psychology thought? Or what does this Christian teacher say? The Word of God and what John was saying wasn't sufficient. They wanted something else. So, that's just what John says. That's just what John and some of the apostles say. Whatever. That's what they say, but that's not what I say. I mean, he just put himself up there is what he did. Verse 10, Diotrephes promoted evil gossip. Verse 10 says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. So here is, John says, when I get there, I'm going to confront him. This guy is talking smack. He's saying stuff about me and others. And when I get there, I am going to personally confront him and talk to him about what he is doing. You know, Titus 3:10-11 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That means confront and warn them. Knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Notice what Diotrephes was doing, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Another way of saying this is bringing false and empty charges against me. And it's real funny. People will listen to this stuff. Even though 1 Timothy 5:19 says, receive not an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. We'll listen to someone talking nonsense and defaming a pastor or a teacher or a leader just by themselves, and we'll give them an ear and we'll listen to what they have to say. Shame on them. Shows the immaturity that they are, how immature they really are. That they would even give an ear to someone that would say such things. That's against Scripture. That's be two or three witnesses. Here's one person, this doctor, just spouting off. Oh, John thinks he's this. John thinks that. The other apostles think they're this. They think they're that. But I have a different opinion anyway. I don't care what they say. And there's people going, yo, I love Diotrephes. He's so awesome. So they're siding with this individual. Verse 10 again, he was anti-missionary. And not satisfied with this, it wasn't enough that he was smearing John. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so. So those that weren't part of his camp, he wouldn't receive them. This was a personal thing, not a doctrinal thing. This guy was ruling everything. He truly was, as we said, a dictator is basically what he was. You do what I say and say what I do. Romans 16:17 says, I urge you, brother, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So we just stay away from them. So here's this individual that says, no, you do what I say. Regardless of what they claim, regardless of what they're saying, even if they're apostles, you listen to what I say. And because they're not from us, we're not going to accept them, is basically what their position was. And notice how far it went. And he puts them out of the church. This actually could be excommunication, where they were physically evicting people from the church. You didn't go with him, you're gone. You're not going to stand with my position, then you're gone. And that's literally what Diotrephes was doing. One said it this way, the basis of their fellowship was personalities, not doctrine, that are fundamental to the faith. It's our doctrine, not personalities. What we believe, what we teach is the basis of our truth and our belief system, not a personality. This is personality driven. It's dictatorial. It's what he's a dictator, just controlling this congregation. Now, verse 11, he was a bad example. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. For the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil is not seen God. So we're to imitate what is good. And the Bible says this over and over and over again. People say, well, you shouldn't follow other people. Yes, you should. If that person is following the Lord, then you should follow them. If they are following the teachings of Scripture, then you should follow it. Oh, you shouldn't follow. Yes, the Bible tells us to. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. As long as I'm following Christ, I'm telling you should follow me, is what he's saying. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in any undisciplined manner among you. Follow us. Follow our example. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you can be sure of this. There were people in that group that would die for Diotrephes. They would. Why? Because they're immature and they're untaught. That's the reason they'll follow. It's not based upon the truth. It's not based upon Scripture. It's not based upon anything. It's based on personality. That's what it is. And they thus sided with Diotrephes. And now we close out with Demetrius, the dependable. Verse 12 says he had a good report. I love this in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now that's a testimony. Everyone is testifying of him. That's rare. That's far and few, because you'll always find some dissenter or something. But in this case, everyone was giving the positive testimony regarding this Demetrius. Note the combination of a good testimony from people and from the truth itself, and from the truth itself. So not only were people saying it, but his life was demonstrating it. His life was lining up with Scripture, was doing the exact same thing that Scripture said. Love one another, he's loving one another. That's what he was doing. And I love this. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So here John says, let me add our testimony on top of everyone's and on top of the truth. We'll top that off. Well, I'd love to have that testimony, wouldn't you? The Apostle John himself says, I can also agree with that. I'll be part of the everyone and agree that it is so and that the truth is being lived out. Verses 13 and 14, he was preparing the way for John's coming. Verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. I think all of us have maybe done something like this, or maybe even on the phone. We'll talk to someone on the phone and say, you know what, let's just stop right there. I'm going to be seeing you next week, and then I'll fill you in, or I'll talk to you about it. Or maybe you're writing a letter and you say, you aren't going to believe what happened when we were on this trip. And you mentioned feeling, you go, you know what? I'll call you, or I'll see you next week. And we'll go in. And that's what he's saying here. He said this much, maybe wasn't even going to say as much as this. But he finally just says in verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly and we will speak face to face, or literally mouth to mouth. Or eyeball to eyeball, or face-to-face encounter is what he's saying. We'll put our faces together and we'll talk it out. I'll be able to see you in person. Then he says in verse 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Again, we don't know who that is. Not privy to know who it is. So I'm going to close tonight with just four things that we talked about that I want to close us out by way of application. And these are kind of thought-provoking questions, as we can answer these questions. But number one, what witness do I leave of Jesus Christ? Is it that of a dictator, or is it that of dependable? Am I dependable or am I a dictator? Number two, do I see myself as a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ, a debtor versus a creditor? Number three, is my life characterized by a good testimony from people and the truth of God? People and truth testify to my walk with the Lord. And then lastly, number four, am I a godly friend? Because that's really what this book is all about. It's about being real, having the reality of the truth, being faithful to that truth, loving the church, having the testimony of others that it is so. We can all, as the old expression goes, toot our own horn. Well, what will others say?